us. Father, we thank you most of all for the forgiveness of sins and for new life in the Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have given us a light to direct us, to illumine our path. Father, we pray that we would walk in that light, that we would walk in the way of your word, that we would walk in the path you set before us. Father, especially help us this day as we consider the topic of baptism, Father, which we know plays such a prominent part, not only in your scriptures, but also in our Christian lives. Father, help us to understand it aright. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened in our faith through this time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, lights, camera, action. All right, it is great to be back with you at the Dabney Center. And I'll be giving 4 lectures on baptism this morning, and I know that you're all waiting with bated breath on pins and needles to see what I have to say about this topic because I've been so quiet about it for so long. I've kept my thoughts basically top secret. What I want to do is develop sort of a broad overview of baptism in these 4 lectures, and if you look at your handout, you'll see that's basically what it's about. What I want you to do is imagine that you have never seen a baptism. Imagine that you don't know anything about the Christian religion and you just happen to stumble into a church on a Sunday morning and you see a pastor holding a little baby in his arms and he splashes some water on that baby and he says a few words and you're left scratching your head. What does all this mean? What did I just witness? What is this that took place? And so afterwards, suppose you're able to ask the pastor a few questions. And he answers your questions, and that's kind of the framework, that's kind of the context in which I want to present these lectures, sort of building up a theology of baptism from scratch. The 4 questions I want to look at are these 4. First, the question, what just happened? When you witness that baptism, what were you witnessing? What happens in baptism? What does it do? What does it affect? What does it accomplish? Second question is, why water? Why is water God's prescribed element in this ritual? Thirdly, why sprinkling or pouring? Why is this the form or the mode of baptism? Why is water poured down on the head? And then finally, why was this done to an infant? You know, we'll make this imaginary baptism that you're witnessing for the first time an infant baptism to make things more interesting. Why an infant? What could it possibly mean for an infant who will probably either sleep or cry through the whole thing anyway? What could it mean for this uncomprehending infant? What implications does baptism have for the infant, for his parents, for the church, how that child is regarded and treated, how he's raised, and so forth? So those are the 4 things I want us to look at, and that'll roughly correspond to my 4 lectures. Now, first question, what does baptism do? To get into this, I want to read to you something from William Willimon, and if you're not familiar with his book, Remember Who You Are, you need to be. It's one of the best introductions to baptism that I know of. It's just an excellent introduction to the Bible's teaching on baptism. It's a very readable book. It's the kind of book that you could give to somebody who's still just, you know, who's grappling with these issues in a very, in an initial kind of way, doesn't have much experience with them. This is kind of a long excerpt, but I think it's so helpful. I just want to read the whole thing to you. It's a good way of getting us into the subject. What happens in baptism? This is how Willimon answers that question. He says, how do we usually talk about baptism? He's a seminary professor, or used to be a seminary professor. And he says, in one of my courses, I asked the seminarians to preach a baptism sermon. I do this because I think sermons are a good way for pastors to help people grow in their understanding of baptism. But the typical baptism sermon runs something like this. Baptism is a rite which Jesus commanded us to do, but it means nothing if we do not understand what we are doing. Or, while baptism is important, it is ineffective unless we bring our baptized child to Sunday school. Or, baptism means nothing unless we really feel it in our hearts. Or, baptism means nothing for the child, it's mainly a little service of dedication for the parents. After a series of these sermons, I stand up in desperation and cry out, will anybody now tell me why Jesus would have been so thoughtless as to command us to do something so utterly ineffective and meaningless as baptism? Most of us have spent our lives being told everything baptism does not do. Our faulty thinking about baptism comes from forgetting what the church has always said. Baptism is essentially something which God does. For a long time, we Protestants have been in the grip of what James White has called an Enlightenment view of baptism. The 18th century European Enlightenment deprecated the role of mystery in life. It sought to make all religion rational, reasonable, and understandable. Human understanding was stressed over divine activity. From this point of view, the question asked of the sacraments like baptism is, what does this mean to me? And what am I doing when this happens? Rather than, what does this mean to God? And what is God doing when this happens? We in the modern world are heirs of the Enlightenment. Enlightenment thought patterns were essential to the development of modern philosophy, psychology, and the sciences in general. But when these thought patterns were carried over into religion, the results were devastating. We have been taught to think in Enlightenment terms for so long that we are unaware of how this manner of thinking shifts the entire focus of faith from God's actions to our actions. When the question is asked, what is baptism? The Enlightenment response has been, baptism is a ritual which is mainly of value in helping to remind us that God loves us. Baptism helps us understand certain truths. It helps the church remember to take responsibility for the baptized person. It is mostly of value in reminding parents to bring their child to Sunday school and confirmation classes. In other words, baptism is essentially a little memory exercise for people, something which is chiefly of value in helping us say, remember, or think something. Pietists reacted against the Enlightenment's stress on pure reason with an equally misguided stress on pure feelings. Pietists stressed that baptism is an outward and visible sign which means nothing unless we inwardly feel like a Christian. Our own feelings determine whether baptism works or not. If we do not feel it, it is not there. In other words, baptism is essentially a little stimulant to feeling. If asked, what does baptism do? Both the heirs of the Enlightenment and the heirs of Pietism respond, well, it doesn't really do anything. Both Pietism and the Enlightenment err in that they put all the action and meaning of baptism into purely human terms. They make baptism, as they made the rest of our worship, into a human-centered, human-conditioned, human-initiated activity. The person who says that he or she wants to be baptized again because, quote, I didn't really understand what I was doing the first time I was baptized, is speaking from an understanding of baptism as something that we think or feel. Me, my feelings, my attitudes, my beliefs, my actions are the main fact of baptism or any other act of worship. God has nothing to do with it. Now, this is how Willimon responds to this. This view of baptism is not only heretical, but it also robs God's people of a primary means of God's gracious presence among them. It is heretical because the church has always asserted that God is the actor and we are the recipients of what God does through the sacraments. The saving work of God is not limited by or conditioned upon my feeling, understanding, or acting. The power of the sacraments like baptism does not entirely depend upon me. My thoughts about God, my ability to love God, my feelings about myself for God, my skill at leading a holy life. In his infinite love, God has not left us alone. God continually, graciously, unconditionally gives himself to us and makes himself present to us in ways that can be touched, tasted, felt, seen, acted. As the psalmist puts it, taste and see that the Lord is good. God knows we are earthlings made of the stuff of earth, water, minerals, clay. Therefore, God deals with us through earthly means. As John Calvin said, he condescends to lead us to himself by these earthly elements to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. He imparts spiritual things under visible ones. This is the truth of all sacraments, including baptism, God using the stuff of everyday human life to give himself to us. If baptism is a sign and seal of our salvation, if it is the door into the church, the path into the kingdom, then baptism is first and foremost something which God does. My salvation is a work of God. The church is a work of God, his new creation by water and the word, as we sometimes sing. The kingdom is a byproduct of God, which he calls forth and builds in his own good time. It is not the achievement of our societal activism. God is always the primary actor in these matters. We are always the recipients and the responders to God's loving, saving, redeeming, initiating, birthing action. Says we believe that baptism, like our salvation in general, is essentially something that God does, then this shifts the entire focus of our baptismal discussion and changes our questions. The questions cease being, what must this person think or feel or believe or promise or do, and become, what does God think, feel, believe, do, and promise in baptism? Now, I think that Willimon is exactly right. Perhaps the only caveat I would give to that, well, two caveats, actually. One is I'm not sure that you can simply dismiss the Enlightenment and Pietistic view of baptism as heresy. They're certainly error. I'm not sure that I'd want to call it heresy. The other thing is while we do, he is exactly right, we want to focus on what God does in baptism, there does have to be a human response, a response of faith in order to receive what God offers to us in baptism. But that being said, Willimon's main point there is exactly right, and it must be the starting point of any discussion of baptism, and that is baptism is God's work. Baptism is God's doing. God acts through creaturely means. He acts through the water. He acts through a human officiant, the pastor, the one who does the baptism. But baptism is fundamentally God's work, and that's where we must start. Our whole discussion of baptism has to take as its point of departure this understanding that God is the chief actor. God is the baptizer. We talk about John the Baptist. Martin Luther said we should probably talk about Jesus the Baptist. He's the real baptizer. You know, why do we connect baptism so much with John? It's really, even John himself said it's Jesus who's going to baptize you ultimately. Or even God the baptizer, Luther said. God is the one who baptizes. And that's really where we have to start. Now, if we just were to take a cursory glance at some biblical passages, again, you know, laying aside as many presuppositions as possible, simply cracking open the Bible and reading what we find about baptism, and I realize there are a lot, you know, there are a lot of passages that don't use baptismal language that are about baptism. So this would not be exhaustive or comprehensive in any sense, but just going to those passages that do speak of baptism, listen to some statements about baptism in Scripture. This is Acts 2.38. This is the first sermon of the new covenant era, the new messianic age that's breaking into history through the resurrection of Christ and now the outpouring of the Spirit. And this is what Peter says. It's really the climax of his sermon. Acts 2.38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, what happens in baptism, if we ask the question, what does God do in baptism? Peter says, God remits sins in baptism. What is baptism for? Baptism is for the remission of sins. And upon being baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Upon being baptized, you become a sharer in the Pentecostal community of the church, this Spirit-created, Spirit-indwelt, Spirit-inhabited community of the church. Baptism is your entrance into the community in which the Spirit dwells and in which the Spirit works and is active. So you become a sharer in God's gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. Baptism is how you come to share in these Pentecostal blessings that were poured out upon the church. Go further in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22. And I'm not saying that these passages aren't more complex than this cursory survey, and I'm not saying that we couldn't debate the exegesis of them. I'm just throwing out what I think they mean, at least on the surface. This is Acts 22. This is now Saul, as he is being... think about what happens to Saul earlier in the book of Acts. He's on his road. He's on the way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he is stopped in his tracks by this blinding light, and the Lord Jesus speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then for 3 days and nights, Saul does not eat anything. He's blinded for this period. He's led to the house of a Christian disciple named Ananias. And this is what happens when he gets there. I'll just pick up in verse 12 and read through verse 16. Then a certain Ananias, and this is actually Paul recounting the story later on in the book of Acts of what happened. The event itself is recorded earlier, but now Paul's telling the story. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth." So this is this, Saul was enabled to see a vision of the heavenly Christ. Christ opened heaven and showed himself to Saul. "For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." All men, not just the Jews. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Okay, what happens in his baptism? Ananias says, "Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins." As the water goes on, the sins come off. In a sense, that's what Ananias is saying. The other interesting thing about this, not only does he connect it with the forgiveness of sins, as Peter did, but also, as I mentioned, this is a third-day event. For 3 days, he's been without food and he's been blinded. It's a kind of symbolic death. What happens on the third day? He receives his sight back, and afterwards, it's not in this account, I don't believe, but it's in an earlier account, after he's baptized, he takes food. So he's been dead for 3 days. On this third day, he's baptized, and that's his resurrection. His sight is restored. He takes food again. There's a death and resurrection. And that, I think, explains a lot of the things that Paul has to say about baptism. For example, in Romans chapter 6, he connects baptism to the death and resurrection of Christ. I should read the first few verses here. This is Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here, Paul has just argued that Christians are no longer under the law, that the era of the law has come to an end in Christ Jesus. The era of the law reached its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And so the question is, if we're not under the law, does that mean that we can live however we want? Can we sin all the more so that God's grace will abound all the more? And Paul says, absolutely not. And why can't the Christian go on living in sin? Paul says, because you've been baptized. And because in your baptism you are united to Christ in his death to sin, you too have died to sin. You've been set free from the power of sin, bondage to sin, and so you must walk now in newness of life. Why can't the Christian go on in sin? Because you were baptized. You were baptized into Christ Jesus. You've been united to him. And because you are in union with Christ, you will live a new way. You will live a new life. You are dead to sin. You have been made alive to righteousness. Now, we might ask the question, why does Paul even bring baptism into the discussion here in Romans 6? He could have just said, by faith, you've been united to Christ Jesus. And because you've been united to Christ Jesus, you're united to him in his death to sin and his new life. Why wouldn't that have been sufficient? Well, I think there's a reason why Paul mentions baptism, and hopefully that reason will become more and more apparent as we go. But Paul sees baptism as the means by which, the sacramental means or sacramental instrument by which we are joined to Christ. And here Paul is exhorting these Christians to live in a certain way on the basis of their baptism. In other words, Paul builds his theology and his ethic of the Christian life on the foundation of baptism. And I think if we continue to progress through this, we will see that this is a sturdy enough foundation on which to build those things. The other interesting thing about this passage is that he speaks here of being freed from slavery through a washing with water. And it's interesting, you can actually trace this through Romans 6, 7, and 8 at the very least, correspondences between these chapters right at the center of Romans and the story of Israel. Romans 6 corresponds to the Exodus. Israel was enslaved to Pharaoh. They were baptized in the Red Sea, which was their freedom. This baptism was their liberation from Pharaoh. Pharaoh died. They were liberated. Then they journey through the wilderness where they're given the law, and then they make their way to the Promised Land. And basically, all of that corresponds to what's going on in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, their baptism is their Red Sea crossing. Now, the Christians are put in the place of the Israelites. Jesus is put in the place of Moses. Baptism is put in the place of the Red Sea. And sin is put in the place of Pharaoh. Now, it's sin that is drowned in the waters of baptism. You go into Romans 7, you deal with the giving of the law. Israel struggled to keep the law in the wilderness after Sinai. They journey on to the Promised Land. They're being led by the pillar of cloud and fire. The Israel, which is called the Son of God, is led by the pillar of cloud and fire. In Romans 8, Paul talks about we are sons of God being led by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is is cast in the role of the pillar of cloud and fire for the new Exodus community, the new Israel, leading us through this wilderness journey on our way to the Promised Land, which Paul there describes as the new creation in Romans 8, 17 and following. There are a lot more correspondences than that, but that just kind of gives you a broad idea of what's going on. The whole story of Israel is recapitulated in the church now, in the history of the church. And if you ask, okay, well, you know, the Exodus was the great liberation of Israel. What corresponds to the Exodus in the Christian life? It's baptism. That's your Exodus event. They were baptized into Moses. You were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. They were freed from Pharaoh. You were freed from the power of sin and death. Well, here's a passage that doesn't explicitly mention baptism, but I think it's certainly implicit. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I would say grammatically, you can make a really good case that this should probably read there in verse 11. You received a justifying and sanctifying washing in the name of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the reason that's important is this. In the book of Acts, we baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. If you look at the book of Acts, baptism is in the name of Jesus. What scholars will tell you is that that's probably because Luke is using the name of Jesus as shorthand for the Trinity. Baptism was understood to be in the name of Jesus. The triune formula would have been used, but it was in the name of Jesus, and that it's through Jesus that you are united with the triune God. Okay? He says here that you have received a washing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what could that washing in the name of Jesus be other than baptism? Remember back in Acts 22, Ananias said, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. It's actually Acts 2. This is really clear as well. I can't remember if it's in Acts 22 or not. But Acts 2, Peter says, be baptized. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I think that's what's got to be in view here is baptism. So this is a washing through which Jesus and the Spirit justify us and sanctify us. See, that's the point. This washing is the means through which God confers justifying and sanctifying grace. It's in the name of Jesus, it's by the Spirit, and it's through this means that God does these things. And clearly in this context, baptism puts to death the old way of life. He lists all these things, you know, idolaters, fornicators, and so forth, and he says, that's what some of you were, and then you got baptized. And now you're justified and sanctified, and you live a whole new way. See that? He says, that's what some of you were. And then he says, but you were baptized. So baptism is that decisive transition point. It's that entrance into new life. It's that entrance into the kingdom. A couple chapters later, he makes another reference to baptism. I'm going to skip 1 Corinthians 10 for now because we'll come back to that later. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. See, here we find that baptism is how the Spirit incorporates us into the body of Christ. Baptism is our initiation or entrance into the church. It's our entryway into the church. Through baptism, you become a member of Christ's body, which is the body there. You know, it's easier for us to dismiss that and take it in a highly metaphorical sense and then not give a whole lot of weight to it. But actually, if you look at how Scripture describes the church itself is a kind of living organism. In the church, we share a common life that is empowered by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ that binds us together, that forms us into a common body, that causes us to be God's new humanity, sharing this common life in the Spirit. So you can think of baptism as a sort of doorway or passageway out of the old world and into the new, out of Adam's body and into Christ's body, out of Adam's family and into Christ's family, out of the world and into the church. Well, keep moving through. Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at this one real briefly. Read verses 26 to 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So obviously there, verse 27 is really the key. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here Paul says that baptism is a kind of investiture ceremony, a kind of clothing ritual. If you have been baptized, you wear Christ Jesus as a garment, as your clothing. In baptism, you put on Christ Jesus. And that has all kinds of implications. What Paul pulls out here is that all those who are baptized share in a common priesthood, that we all share in the same blessings of salvation. And so, insofar as baptismal rights and privileges and status are concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Baptism washes away that barrier between Jew and Greek. You think back to the Old Testament law, the law erects that barrier. You think back to circumcision. Circumcision puts a barrier between Jew and Gentile. But here, Paul says baptism washes that barrier away so that one new humanity out of Jew and Gentile together can be formed. There's neither slave nor free. Again, they both have been freed from slavery to sin, and both are enslaved to Christ as their new master. So there's this relativizing effect that baptism has. We're all part of one body, whatever our socioeconomic status may be. So racial distinctions are done away with. The Jew-Gentile divide is done away with. Slave and free, class distinctions, and then even gender distinctions. Here's language is a little bit different, neither male nor female. What he's saying here is that if you think back to the Old Testament, only men could be priests. There were certain privileges and obligations that men in Israel had that women did not. And now he says, insofar as the body of Christ as a whole is concerned, there's no longer male nor female because we are all, men and women, sharers in a common priesthood in Christ Jesus. We wear the same priestly vestments. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul has obliterated these distinctions in every single respect. After all, the Jew-Gentile distinction still played some kind of role in Paul's missionary work. It was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Paul did not abolish slavery in one fell swoop. He gave directions to masters and directions to slaves. And clearly he still believed that there was a distinction to be drawn between men and women, that they have different roles to play within the church, within the family, and so forth, and within society. But insofar as salvation is considered, Paul says we are all on equal footing. We all share. We've all been wrapped in the same priestly salvific robes of Christ Jesus. And so in that sense, we are all one together in Christ. And he goes on, verse 29, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. It's baptism that forms and identifies Abraham's family. Who are the children of Abraham? It's those who are baptized. Baptism is your entrance into the family of Abraham. It's what marks you out now as a son of Abraham. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So now it's not a circumcision being done by the hands of a Jewish father or a Jewish priest. It's a circumcision of the heart performed by Christ himself, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. That circumcision here is a way of speaking of the death of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul here is probably addressing people who were being pressured, maybe not quite like the Judaizers were, but in some form or fashion, being pressured to submit to circumcision in order to become full covenant members. So you have probably these Gentile converts who have run into Judaizers like those Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians, who are pressuring the Gentile Christians to submit to circumcision so they can become full members of the new covenant. And Paul says, you don't need to be circumcised because you've been baptized. If you take out some intervening phrases in this passage, that's what he says. He says, you already were circumcised when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, who is the circumcised one. He was circumcised on the cross. He circumcised your heart in your baptism. So baptism takes up into itself the meaning of circumcision. Circumcision is taken up into baptism as well as a whole bunch of other things from the Old Testament too, as we'll see. But the meaning of circumcision has now been swallowed up by baptism. And so whatever circumcision meant, now baptism means that and a whole lot more. There's no need to practice circumcision as a covenant badge or a marker, an identifier of your covenant status, because now baptism does that. And the fact here that he speaks of the circumcision made without hands, this is an indication that Jesus himself is the baptizer. It speaks of this circumcision made without hands. He's the circumciser. But how did he circumcise you? He circumcised you when he baptized you. That's how he made you a sharer in his circumcision of the cross. Here's another passage that I think is baptismal, even though it often gets overlooked. This is Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. This passage, of course, deals with, these verses here deal with Christ and the church as the model for human marriage, for husbands and wives. But right in the middle of it, you have this in verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now see here, what is this washing of water? How does Jesus wash his church? It's got to be a reference here to baptism. And what Paul is saying, I think, is that what Jesus does for the church in baptism provides a model for what husbands are to do with their wives. But that analogy only works if baptism is actually effective. If baptism is a mere symbol that doesn't actually do anything, then there's nothing here for the husband to do. But the whole point is that he is supposed to do something, and what he is supposed to do for his wife is analogous to what Jesus does for the church in baptism. What does Jesus do for the church in baptism? He cleanses the church, he forgives the church, he sanctifies the church, he washes the church. He does all these things for the church in baptism. In a sense, you could say the husband is to take his cue from the baptismal work of Jesus. Those things that Jesus does for the church in baptism, that's what the husband is supposed to do for his wife. And of course, there's some Old Testament background for this. We'll go into that later on. But I think that's important to see that. Baptism here, this washing cannot be a mere symbol. It's got to refer to something that is actually effective. Titus chapter 3. Pick up in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through, what did you say, the preaching of the word? No, he could have said that. I mean, that would be true. That'd be a part of it as well. But what does he say? How has he saved us? Through the washing of regeneration, or the washing of rebirth, or the washing of new creation, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So how does God save us? Through what instrument or through what means does God save us? Well, here Paul is very straightforward about it. He says it's through the washing of regeneration. Well, what is the washing of regeneration? It could be nothing other than the sacrament of baptism. And what happens in baptism? We are renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly. See, Paul here is picking up on the baptismal imagery. We're going to talk later on about why baptism is performed in this mode of pouring or sprinkling. Well, here Paul speaks of the Spirit being poured out upon you in your baptism. And through this means, this Spirit baptism, as the Spirit accompanies the water and works through the water, as the Spirit is poured out upon you through the water, God applies salvation to you. God works salvation in you. In the waters of baptism, we enter into the new creation by the work of the Spirit. We enter into God's new world, okay? His regenesis, that's what regeneration means, his new creation. God gives us new life in baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. So he was put to death in the flesh, talking about his cross, obviously, being made alive by the Spirit, that's his resurrection, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls or eight lives, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Very complicated passage here. You know, Peter says that Paul wrote some things that are hard. Well, Peter himself did as well. It's not like he's the apostle for dummies or anything like that. And I'm going to skip over all that stuff about preaching to the spirits in prison and that kind of thing. That's not as relevant to a discussion of baptism. But what's important here is he says, buried right in the middle of this passage, baptism now saves us. He says that Noah's flood was a type of baptism, a forerunner of Christian baptism, and the salvation that God worked there through water, as God saved Noah and his family through the water, that points ahead to the salvation that God now works through the water of baptism. That Jesus is our new Noah. He is our ark. That in baptism, God works salvation for us. Now, if you think back to the whole account of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, when Noah steps off of that boat, when he steps off of the ark, he is given, what does God say to him? Be fruitful and multiply. He's given a new Adamic commissioning. He is a new Adam. He's entered, in fact, in 2 Peter 3, it talks about this as well, that the flood created a new world. It was a recreation event. Well, if the flood was a recreation event, and if it constituted Noah as a new Adam, a royal ruler over creation, God's representative, God's vice-regent over creation, what does baptism do? If that was the type, what does the antitype do? Well, the antitype must be greater than the type. What happens in baptism? You are made a new Adam figure. You are now a vice-regent. You've been restored to a position of vice-regency, and you've entered into God's new world, God's new creation. See, in baptism, you pass through the waters that destroy the old world for you and that bring you into God's new world, his kingdom, his new creation. So Noah was saved by a baptism. He was saved through water. God saves us by means of baptism as well, by means of water. The water that drowned the rest of the world, at the same time carried Noah and those in his ark to safety. And Peter says here that foreshadowed Christian baptism. To be baptized is to be saved from the flood of judgment. It means that when judgment comes, God will keep you safe as one of his chosen ones. Baptism, in a sense, puts you in the ark of the church, in the ark of Christ Jesus. Okay, another passage that does not mention baptism explicitly, but uses washing language, and so I think it's got to be factored into this. This is Hebrews 10, pick up in verse 19. And remember, the whole book of Hebrews is basically a treatise on the superiority of the new covenant to the old, why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And one of the ways it's better is that it gives us access not to a typological sanctuary on earth, built by human hands, but it gives us access to the heavenly sanctuary. It gives us access to the heavenlies, to the very throne of grace, to the place where Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. This is what he says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, it's the holy of holies, the true most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and when his flesh was torn on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. We know that from the gospel accounts, and that symbolized what was happening in the heavenlies. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So here he says, let us draw near. Now that's language drawn from the Septuagint Greek version of Leviticus. This is what you did when you went to the tabernacle to worship. It was drawing near to God, and you would get as close as you could. But of course, there were these veils, these barriers that kept you at something of a distance from God. But now those veils have been torn. So now we draw near in the fullest sense. We enter the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly holy of holies. But what is it that qualifies us for sanctuary access? What qualifies you for sanctuary access in this passage? Well, it's having a true heart, a heart of faith, he says here, a heart that is assured. This would have been a scary thing to think about in a way, because you know if you're a Jew and you're thinking about this, you know, when you think about drawing near to God and maybe getting too close, you're thinking of Nadab and Abihu and stories like that of Uzzah, you know, touching the ark and that kind of thing, and you're thinking, you know, it's a scary thing to draw near to God. But he says you ought to have full assurance, because you have faith in your great high priest. Your high priest is there in the most holy place, ready to welcome you in. But what qualifies you for sanctuary access? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's got to be a reference to baptism. I mean, there's no other way to take that. His point here is that having your body washed with water in baptism makes you a priest of the new covenant, so that you can draw near to God and minister in the new covenant sanctuary. That is to say that baptism is new covenant priestly ordination. It confers priestly prerogatives upon the one baptized. That's the point here. Well, a few key questions flow out of this. This is by no means a comprehensive survey by any stretch, but it gives you a good sense of how Scripture as a whole speaks about baptism and describes baptism and what the Bible itself says happens in baptism. Well, a few key questions here. First, how do we know that all of these must be references to water baptism? Could some of these be using baptism in a metaphorical or spiritual sense? Well, I think the answer to that is no. In some cases, it's just obvious. Like in the Hebrews 10 passage, he says, having your body washed with water. It's got to be water baptism. That just can't. There's nothing else that fits. In all those other places, we could ask the question, why is washing or baptism mentioned at all, unless the writer wanted to call to mind that water baptism? There was no necessity, say in Romans 6, for Paul to bring baptism into it. The fact that he does, I think, tells you he wants to call to mind your water baptism. But beyond that, is there even such a thing as a spiritual baptism apart from the washing of water, the water baptism in the triune name? Ephesians 4 says there is one baptism. There's one baptism in the Christian era. Now, this is different from the Old Covenant era, where there are many baptisms. There are a lot of events that are considered baptisms. The flood and the Red Sea crossing are considered baptisms. In the ceremonial law, especially, you had a lot of different kinds of baptisms for purification and to restore access to the tabernacle or temple and that kind of thing. A lot of different kinds of baptisms in the Old Covenant. Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one faith, one baptism, one Lord. All those Old Covenant baptisms have been enfolded into the one baptism in the name of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. But to say that there's one baptism is to say also that there's not a water baptism and then a separate spirit baptism. There's water baptism, which is a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a baptism in which God works through the water by his Holy Spirit. And I think that's how we have to take this. So I like what Peter Lighthart says, sort of his, you know, his first rule of a sacramental hermeneutics. Baptism means baptism. Pretty simple, actually. Baptism means baptism. When you read that kind of language, you need to be thinking of the sacrament itself. The Reformers also talked about a sacramental union, which is something that we could go into, and I can't take a lot of time here to develop it. But the sacramental union, for example, if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, the sign and the thing signified conjoined together constitute the sacrament. If you split apart water baptism from spirit baptism, what you've said is there is the sign, and that's the sacrament, and then the thing signified is something else. But according to all the Reformed confessions, the sacrament is the conjoining of the sign and the thing signified. It's both taken together. It's water plus the Spirit equals baptism. If it's just water without the Spirit, it's not the sacrament. That falls short of the Reformed definition of what a sacrament is. By definition, a sacrament includes water and Spirit. It just has to be that way. And I think the Reformers were right about that. Well, what about this? Could we say that and this is a very much related question, but I want to ask it a little bit different way. Do any of these passages give you the impression that baptism symbolizes or pictures these things rather than actually affecting or accomplishing them? Well, no, you look, they all say that this is what baptism does, or more precisely, this is what God does through baptism. The only way to get the idea that baptism is a mere symbol or picture is to make it up in your mind. It's to come to the Bible with that idea already in place and then say, well, this can't mean what it says because we just know, you know, it's just a given that baptism can't do these things. But if you don't, if you set aside that idea and just ask, well, what does the Bible say? There's nothing in any of these passages that says that baptism is a mere picture or symbol of these things that happen in some other way. See, baptism pictures the washing, but the washing itself actually happens in some other way or through some other means or at some other time, something like that. See, our tendency is to say it's not baptism that actually unites us to Christ or that saves us or justifies us or sanctifies us. Rather, it's what baptism points to that does those things. But again, that's just not in these texts. Sometimes the sign language of Scripture is used to argue this. They'll say, well, baptism is a sign, and sign means picture or symbol, and so therefore baptism doesn't really affect any of these things. It just signifies these things. Well, again, we got to go straight back to the Bible. Where did we get the idea that sign means picture? Think about places in the Bible where signs show up. In the book of, there's really two places where sign language is heavily concentrated in the Bible. And I think it is legitimate to speak of baptism as a sign because Genesis 17 describes circumcision as a sign, and we saw that baptism takes up within itself all that circumcision meant. So it is a sign. But where does that sign language occur most frequently? The book of Exodus and the Gospel of John. In the book of Exodus, all those great miracles that God performs to deliver his people, the plagues against Egypt, and those things that deliver his people are called signs. In the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus are called signs. The miracles that Jesus performs, and there's actually seven of them in the Gospel of John. Okay, they're not mere pictures of the kingdom, but they're actual powerful, miraculous actions that bring the kingdom into being. And if you think about it this way, how is the teaching ministry of Jesus continued in the world today? We talk about how Jesus had a twofold ministry, a word and a deed ministry. How is his word ministry carrying on in the world today? Through the preaching of the church, the church's preaching ministry. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus went and preached peace to the Ephesians. Well, Jesus never made a trip to Ephesus, but he preached to the Ephesians through his representatives, through his preachers. Jesus preaches through his preachers. How is the deed ministry of Jesus continued on? Well, centrally, I wouldn't say exclusively, but centrally through the sacramental ministry of the church. If you're looking for some analogy, something that corresponds to the miraculous saving works of Jesus in the Gospels, where are you going to find it in the world today? Not in the charismatic signs and wonders movement, but in baptism and the Lord's Supper. All the feeding miracles of Jesus are taken up into the Lord's Supper. All the healing miracles of Jesus are taken up into baptism. We've got to keep that in mind. Another way of getting at this sign language is to think about speech acts. Words are signs, but there are certain kinds of words that don't merely describe the world, but that actually change the world. They are performative signs. Think about the declaration in a wedding service, "I now pronounce you man and wife." That is a performative utterance. It doesn't just describe something passively in the world, but it actively creates a new relationship within the world. Or think about a judge who, having heard the evidence, you know, pounds his gavel down and says, "Guilty." That man was innocent until proven guilty in the eyes of the law, but now the judge has spoken, and his spoken word reverses that man's status. See, signs can be powerful and effective things. And this is the kind of sign that baptism is. If we think about, you know, what does it mean to say that baptism is a sign, these are the kind of things that we should think of. start with a biblical theology of signs from Exodus and John, but also think about the fact that even in our own experience, we're familiar with signs that aren't just pictures, but that are effective instruments. One last point here, and that is, if baptism is intended to be a picture, it's a really bad picture. Think about the things that we saw that baptism does. Galatians 3:27, everyone who is baptized has put on Christ Jesus. Well, does baptism look like a clothing? I mean, you know what it looks like to put a shirt on. Is that what baptism looks like? Does it look like somebody putting their pants on? That's not bad. Baptism just doesn't picture that. We would not know that baptism was a clothing event unless God told us. And that's in part why I think the Reformers were right to say that the administration of the sacrament should always be accompanied by the administration of the word to undergird and to explain what's going on in the rite itself, because it's not self-explanatory. You can't simply look at it and know what's going on. You need the word and the sacrament together. It doesn't look like a clothing ritual, even though it is. Titus 3:5 says it's the washing of regeneration. It's a new creation. It's a new birth. John 3 uses that same language Jesus does for baptism. It's a new birth. Now, my wife has given birth 4 times. I've always stayed north of the curtain. But I have a pretty good idea what it looks like, and it does not look like a baptism. I mean, if you think about what a baptism is and what it's like to give birth, those two things don't look alike. It does not picture a new birth. And I don't even want to think about how a new birth could have been pictured by some kind of sacrament, but that's not it. Romans chapter 6, baptism is the means by which we are united to Christ. Okay? Think about a wedding. Yeah, that's really what Paul's saying. In baptism, you're married to Christ. We know what a wedding looks like. But baptism does not picture that at all. You know, I mean, if you wanted to do that, maybe the way to do it would be to have the pastor stand there with the person baptized like a husband and wife kind of thing. And that'd be really cheesy. Thankfully, we don't have that. It doesn't look like a wedding at all, but that's what it is. See, it doesn't picture these things at all. So it just doesn't work to say that. How does it picture incorporation to Christ's body? In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're told that it is incorporation. It's grafting you into the body of Christ. Again, I'm not sure how you would picture that, but baptism doesn't picture that at all. So, and in fact, Peter tells us that baptism does not do what it looks like. You know, baptism is a washing of the body with water, but Peter says baptism is not a mere washing of the flesh. It's not the washing of the body, but it's the cleansing of the conscience. So it's not a picture. That just doesn't work. Those who want to argue along those lines need to think that out a little bit more. Let me see if I can do in about 2 minutes, and I'll still give us about a 5-minute break, talk about the history of this. Because what I've given to you is basically more or less what the church has historically said about baptism. And I realize that obviously, you know, say at the time of the Reformation, the late medieval church had departed from this. Obviously, in American evangelicalism, we have departed from this. So you can say in times in which there's a great need for Reformation, the church has departed from this understanding of baptism. But when the church has been at her best, when she's been in a more or less healthy condition, this has been the widespread understanding, you know, with some variations in the details. But this has basically been how the church has understood baptism. This is what you have in the Nicene Creed. Those words in the Nicene Creed, one baptism for the remission of sins, is a conflation of Acts 2 and Ephesians 4. It's just biblical language, you know, two biblical texts that are tied together there in the creed. That's what the church confessed to believe, and that basically summarizes the faith of the early church. That's what all the early, you know, you go back to the church fathers, they all would say this about baptism, that the baptism is for the remission of sins and that there's one baptism for the Christian church. The Council of Orange, which I think is really important. This is from 529 AD, and unfortunately, the Council of Orange doesn't get the attention that it deserves. If Calvinists want to go back before the Reformation and show how the sovereignty of God in salvation is a historic Christian teaching, not just something the Reformers came up with, they go back to Augustine. There's a few others. You could go back to Aquinas and Gottschalk and that kind of thing. But where is it the clearest? In Augustine. And if you're looking for some official church, you know, official ecclesiastical pronouncement on it, it's the Council of Orange in 529. Just to give you an example of this, this is what they say. If anyone says that not only the increase of faith, but also its beginning and the very desire for faith, by which we believe in him who justifies the ungodly and comes to the regeneration of holy baptism, if anyone says that this belongs to us by nature and not by a gift of grace, that is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit amending our will and turning it from belief to faith and from godlessness to godliness, it is proof that he is opposed to the teaching of the apostles. For blessed Paul says, "And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's the fifth canon, part of the fifth canon from the Council of Orange. They say, look, if you don't believe that faith is a gift worked in you by the Holy Spirit, if you think that faith is just some native, natural ability that man has, they say, you're opposed to the Apostle Paul. They say, if anyone affirms that we can form any right opinion or make any right choice which relates to the salvation of eternal life as is expedient for us, or that we can be saved, that is, assent to the preaching of the gospel through our natural powers without the illumination and inspiration of the Holy Spirit who makes all men gladly assent to and believe in the truth, he is led astray by a heretical spirit. In other words, if you don't believe in irresistible grace, you're a heretic, is what they said at the Council of Orange. But listen to what else they had to say concerning the restoration of free will. This is Canon 13. The freedom of will that was destroyed by the first man can be restored only by the grace of baptism. For what is lost can be returned only by the one who is able to give it. Hence, the truth itself declares, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, what they're saying is that in baptism, Jesus frees us from our slavery to sin. I mean, that's just what we saw in these biblical texts. That's what they're confessing here. So what you see in the Council of Orange is they held together a belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation and a belief in the efficacy of baptism as God's instrument. This is how they summarize it. According to the Catholic faith, we also believe that after grace has been received through baptism, all baptized persons have the ability and responsibility, if they desire to labor faithfully, to perform with the aid and cooperation of Christ what is of essential importance in regard to the salvation of their soul. In other words, in baptism, God bestows upon you grace that is sufficient for salvation. They acknowledge that not everyone who's baptized will persevere to the end. But they say that all who are baptized have been liberated from sin. All who are baptized have the freedom to walk in newness of life, if only they will. Of course, you got Augustine in the early church who holds together both the sovereignty of God and salvation as well as the efficacy of baptism. The best of the reformers, and I'm not going to give any quotations here because we're out of time, and you can find those easily. They're pretty accessible now in things that I've written and that other people have written. But Calvin and Bucer and others, you even look at the Reformed confessions. The Scots Confession of 1560 is one of my favorite, where they utterly reject the view that the sacraments are bare signs, and they affirm a very high view of sacramental efficacy. So what I'm giving you here is, you know, in the cursory study of those texts, and then this very cursory look at church history. This is what the church has always believed and confessed about baptism. Certainly there are exceptions to that, but this is not anything that's coming, you know, from way off in left field in terms of church history. This is pretty much core historic Christian orthodoxy on these things. Well, let me close this in prayer real briefly, and we'll take our break. Father, we do pray that you would continue to bless us, that you would help us to cling to you in the water of baptism by faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.